Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 3. We are veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to come together to study your word and to fulfill the mandate that you have set out before us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 3. We discussed briefly last time the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and of course that's critical, because why was it necessary for a human to die on the cross for the sins of the world? And the answer is because God is perfect, and God cannot overlook sin. He can only judge sin. Therefore, if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And part of the issue, of course, is human sin. We studied in Romans in great detail about this issue and the old sin nature, so we don't need to repeat it at this time, but just to hit the high points. And, of course, God cannot die for sin. God cannot be reduced to one point. And a human has to do it, because human sin has to be paid for by a human. So God the Son agreed in eternity past that he would execute the plan. In Philippians, Christ indicated in speaking as the Son of God that he did not seize on the opportunity to become a human as something that would cause him to lose any part of his Trinity, the essence of his Trinity. Because Jesus is true humanity, and Christ is the mission, and Lord stands for his deity. He is true deity, undiminished. There's no mixture of these attributes. He's true God and true man. So at the same time that Christ could be thirsty in his humanity, he was holding the universe together. And so the attributes that you see in the scripture, they're either talking about the divine attributes of Jesus Christ, the human attributes, or a combination of the both. And so Jesus stands for his humanity, the word Lord stands for his deity, and Christ stands for his mission. And the attributes of his whole person, each of those things come together, but they're each separate. For example, humanity can sit, but deity can't sit. So forever and ever and ever, the Son of God is now Jesus Christ. He's in that form, and he will remain in that form for all eternity. So in eternity past, he was not in the human form, but knowing that that would occur, we have what's called Christophanies, which are appearances, theophanies in the Old Testament, where Christ did appear in various manifestations. And since God cannot be seen, and when you say God cannot be seen, that speaks of the Trinity in general, but specifically to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The only member of the Trinity that can be seen is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so all three members of the Trinity have a part in planning the salvation, but the one that actually executed the plan, of course, is Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible is called the mind of Christ, but it's also called the Word of God, and it's also, of course, called God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. So we take it up from there in chapter 3. So Christ, when he was born, obviously in his humanity, he didn't have any special knowledge. He was born as all babies are born. He had to fill up his soul with Bible doctrine, and he did that very rapidly. In the book of Luke, it says he grew in grace and in the knowledge of in favor before man and God. And he learned Bible doctrine extremely rapidly. Obviously, his IQ is genius, but he had to submit himself to the authority of a teacher. And he was taught Bible doctrine. Now, Christ grew up in the dispensation of the Old Testament period. So who taught Jesus Christ Bible doctrine in his humanity? The Bible does not say who is his teacher. But we know in the Old Testament dispensation, angels taught. He's in the Old Testament dispensation. The church age didn't start until 10 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is 50 days after, it was 50 days after the resurrection. He was on the earth in his resurrection body for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And then for 10 days, we had the period where the Holy Spirit had to endue members of the church because the church age did not start until the day of Pentecost. But Christ was in the, what you could call it, the dispensation of the hypostatic union, which was a special dispensation for him. But he was in the bigger picture in the Old Testament dispensation. But he grew rapidly, and he reached maturity at a very, very early age. And so Bible doctrine sustained him. Not only did God the Holy Spirit sustain him, but Bible doctrine sustained him in his humanity. So his humanity, he thirsted. He was tempted. He suffered everything that we suffer. And therefore, he is, as Job says, he's the mediator. He's true man, and he's true God. So in chapter 3, we see, now in those days, John the Baptist, and of course, the word Baptist indicates a term that we have given John the Baptist. He's actually called John the Herald, because he was a predicted herald in the Old Testament in Micah that the herald would come before the Messiah comes, and that's who he was. But we call him John the Baptist because that's part of what he did. Now, the word Baptist is an interesting word because in the Greek, it's called baptismo. Baptismo. So we are in Matthew chapter 3, and we're reading, it says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, John the Baptist was actually, his father was a priest, and he was from the tribe of Levi. In fact, his father was a former high priest, not just a priest in the tribe of Levi, but John the Baptist, his father was one of the high priests. But John never went to any of the Jewish theological schools. There was two main schools at the time. He never went to any of those two theological schools, so he didn't graduate from a seminary. Today we have individuals that go to seminaries across the country. They stay there for 3-4 years, and they come out with a degree. And in most cases, they're worse off when they come out of the seminary than when they come into the seminary, because the seminaries primarily teach human viewpoint. They teach you how to smile, how to clap hands, how to raise money, how to love everybody, how to use your voice like ABC, ABCDE. And they look in the mirror and they actually practice these things. They do very little study on the original languages of the Bible. Because if you're going to teach the Bible, what a great concept that you should know what the original languages are. And that requires a lot of work. And a lot of these young men that go there, and even women go to theological seminaries, they don't want to work. Now, the Dallas Theological Seminary, where Colonel Thieme went to, was founded by Dr. Schaefer. And he did not know the original languages, but he recognized that I need to create an academic institution here to turn out men that know the original languages. And that's how Dallas Theological Seminary was started. Because most seminaries, they have like one semester in Greek, one semester in Hebrew, and after that, it's just, that's it. And just by attending this Bible class, you will learn more Greek than they ever learn in 4 years. But they do learn about all the gimmicks and techniques and how to create a church and how to get people together and how to have program churches, what they're called program churches. They have a program for this and a program for that and a program for the other thing. And they sing a couple of songs and clap their hands and read a verse, and everybody goes home more confused than when they came there in the first place. But they feel good. Because that's the whole thing, is to make people feel good and have an emotional experience. And, of course, the holy rollers go way out in the limbs where they really have emotional experiences. They're throwing sawdust, speaking in tongues. The gift of tongues died out in 70 A.D. No one has legitimately spoken in the gift of tongues since 70 A.D. All these other people are hooked up to an emotional machine, and it's all a bunch of nonsense, as we studied in the past and we'll study again in the future. But John the Baptist did not go to these theological schools, and yet he was one of the greatest theological teachers of all times. So when you would say, where's your degree from the Hillel school or the Shema school? Don't have one. Well, you're the son of the high priest, or you're related to the high priest. He said, yeah, that's true. But what you need, of course, is God's ministry. But John was prepared. He was a smart guy. He knew the original Hebrew. Obviously, he graduated from their universities, but he didn't go to the theological schools. And so John the Baptist came. God's timing is perfect. And John the Baptist was chosen in eternity past. God knew that he would be positive to doctrine, and therefore God chose John the Baptist to be the herald of the king, as predicted in the Old Testament. The prediction of the Old Testament said that Elijah would come before the Messiah comes. Now, John the Baptist's name is not Elijah, but he was the herald. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Now, where did he come to? Did he come to the city of Jerusalem, which is a fabulous city of the day? Mm-mm. He went out in the wilderness of Judea around the River Jordan. And they got scorpions out there and snakes, and that's about it. There's nothing out there. But that's where he went. His ministry was not in Southern California or Hawaii, because many people, when they graduate from these theological schools, they have a calling for Southern California or Hawaii or some of the nice places. They don't have a calling to go out to Lubbock, Texas or somewhere. They want to be called to the nice big churches. And most of the program churches here in San Antonio, for example, the area is built up around 1604. When I was here in the 80s, there was nothing out there. What they do is they calculate the population that's coming in, and they calculate there's going to be X amount of knuckleheads that identify themselves with Protestants in that area. And therefore, we'll go to the bank and get a loan, we'll build a gigantic church, and we will fill it up with these knuckleheads, and then we'll hit them up with a 10% scam. Well, they give 10% of their income, and then we'll sell them our books and sing songs. These mega churches were developed before people. They didn't build from the ground up. It's like a Walmart. They do a study of the area. Should we build the store here? How many people are there? Because they know how many suckers are out there that will fall into the religious trap, because your grandmother will say, well, the kids aren't going to church. You got to bring them into church. Well, the church doesn't teach anything. The kids are worse off than they when they go to church when they don't go to church. It's better to take them to a nice football game and have a nice emotional experience there, or take them hunting or fishing or something that they get an education from. Because it's the blind leading the blind, they both fall into the ditch. How can I dare say that? Well, I've been to these program churches. I've been to many churches. And if you ask them what happened on the cross, they have no idea. I love Jesus. Really? Tell me 7 things about Jesus. What's the hypostatic union? What are the 7 baptisms in the Bible? Don't know, don't know, don't know. What are the 10 attributes of God identified in the Bible? His Trinity. What's the doctrine of the Trinity? They don't know. What's soteriology? No idea. It's too hard. We can't teach the people that because they can't learn. Yeah, you can learn. But see, they don't want to drive people out. Their view is that religion is something that brings everybody together. That's not true. In Matthew, as we'll study later, Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in what I believe. I will set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. Christ was the most divisive person that ever existed. He would never be invited to any church because he's not inclusive. He's not inclusive at all. He's very controversial, and we don't want controversial people in the church because half of them will leave. We don't want to tell people in the church that you can't lose your salvation because they'll go out and fornicate. And that's true. You cannot lose your salvation. But they don't tell the young people that because you'll corrupt them. They'll go out and get drunk. You can get drunk. You can do anything you think is shocking to you. You cannot lose your salvation. You can stand on top of this building and denounce Christ. You still can't lose your salvation. We study that doctrine of eternal security. You're saved by one speck of faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. You merely say in 1 second in time, could be 10 years old, Father, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, period. You're in. You don't have to have a changed lifestyle. In fact, if you have a changed lifestyle, it doesn't mean a thing. Because an unbeliever can do all that stuff. They can quit drinking. They can quit fornicating. They can quit gossiping. They're still going to hell. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And I've known many unbelievers that are morally superior to me. And I'm not that bad, but I'm not that good either. But that doesn't save you by being moral and by being sorry and by being emotional. God's not impressed. Other idiots are impressed. God's not impressed. God is impressed with God. That's all that impresses God, and he's not involved in hypocrisy. He acknowledges his essence, which is perfect, and therefore he's only impressed with perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect, because God cannot let you in. God cannot let you in. He's not Santa Claus, and he will not let you in. He cannot let you in to heaven. So this is God, which is absolute righteousness. That's what the scripture says. Absolutely perfect. This is man. At man's best, he is minus R. Minus R plus R equals what? It always equals the negative, because one speck of imperfection here equals imperfection. God cannot let you in. I don't care how good you are or how good you think you are. You can have all the good deeds that every human ever did credited to your bank account. You're still going to hell. not going to get in. You've got to have this bad boy. You've got to be perfect. You've got to have God's perfect righteousness. Oh, wow, how can I get that? You can't get it by human morality, human works, human good deeds, taboos, eating your sweet tarts, counting your beads, jumping up and down five times, or making a pilgrimage to Rome. Doesn't mean a thing. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the pattern was set with Abraham. Abraham was born 500 years before Moses was born. There was no Mosaic law. The law didn't exist. There was no rituals. There's no taboos. There were some rituals, right? But there's none of the Mosaic law stuff. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all it says. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross for the sins of the world. He looked forward to the event. He understood the prophecies that one day in time, the God-man will come, because a human has to pay the price for your sin. So the God-man is Jesus Christ. He came in time, and God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. The ones we're going to do next week if we live that long. All those sins were slammed into his being. When he was on the cross for the last 3 hours, that's when the sins started to come. The first 3 hours, God did not impute sins to the humanity of Christ as he hung on the cross. Yeah, Christ was very calm and collected on the cross. Great pain, but he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. John, take care of my mother, because my half-brothers are idiots, and they're unbelievers. They're not qualified to take care of her, so you take care of her. Then, at 12 o'clock, the Bible says he started to scream. And he screamed at the top of his lungs over and over, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's addressing it to God the Father. Why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is, because I'm going to slam into your being every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And I can have nothing to do with sin but judge it. And you agreed in eternity past, as a second member of the Trinity, that you would take on the form of a human and go to the cross. And you are fulfilling that agreement. That's called the plan of God. And he screamed for 3 straight hours. And darkness fell across the face of Golgotha because God hid from human viewpoint the horror of what was happening. And then he stopped screaming. Just boom, stopped screaming. The last sin, which would be somebody that's yet to be born in the millennium, when that last sin was slammed into his being, because you got perfect humanity coming into contact with sin. Sin, sin, trillions of sins. And then he stopped and he said, teleo in the Greek. T-E-L-E-O. That's the vocabulary form. It's telestai, which means it's finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. That's what he uttered. Which means, in the military terminology, mission accomplished. I did what? He died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That's the minus side of salvation. Now everybody is savable. You're still not saved. You've got to say, I'll take it. And once you say, as Abraham did, he believed. Belief is non-meritorious. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to say you're sorry. You don't have to repent of your sins. That's a lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you've got to repent of your sins. It's not there. And nowhere does it say you've got to invite Christ into your heart. Your heart is a sewer. Christ invites you. You don't invite him. That's a misquotation from Revelation chapter 3. That's a verse for believers already. That's not a verse for the unbeliever. And yet many knuckleheads quote Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens it. That's for believers. You're already saved. But you're negative towards learning about God. And Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. In other words, I've given you divine discipline. And if you rebound, if you acknowledge that you want to learn doctrine, I'll come in and have supper with you. That's fellowship. That's not salvation. The salvation passages are John 3:16, John 3:36, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, many, many, many other verses. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. Did Abraham say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again? Nope. He didn't do any of that nonsense. The thief on the cross, what did the thief on the cross do? He didn't do any good deeds because his hands are nailed into the wood. He never said, I'm sorry. In fact, first of all, he cursed Christ. If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross and save us. Both of them cursed him. Both thieves cursed him. And then the one thief did this. This is the word here. Metanoeo. Yeah. This is the Greek word. It means to change your mind. It said he changed his mind. We translate it as repent. No emotion. I'm going to wear my blue shirt today. I'm metanoeo. I'm wearing my gray shirt today. Now, you can get emotional because you like gray and not blue. That's fine, but that's not what the word says. It says you change your mind. So Abraham changed his mind. About what? Well, you're going to be good and get saved. That's called works. You change your mind, you reject human works, and you accept the work of Christ. Oh, but that's too easy, Adekai. You mean all I got to do is believe with one speck of faith that I'm in? That's just too easy. Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. One speck of faith. How much faith do you have to gin up? Well, the Bible talks about the size of the mustard seed. In today's terminology, it's the size of an electron going around an atom. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 tells you, even that little speck of faith that you are so happy about that you had in God, in Christ, it says even that speck can't save you. God the Holy Spirit has to make that speck efficacious for salvation. And He does so. All you got to do is kick in the plus side of salvation. That's the minus side. The plus side is, I believe it. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not die spiritual death, but has eternal life. So once you're in, you're in. And you cannot get out. You're said to be in the family of God. And all of us knew that analogy because you can be a rotten kid. And I'm sure that parents have rotten kids. And somebody might come up to you and say, is that your child? Look, man, they're doing drugs. They're doing heroin. They're, you know, whatever you think is horrible. And I would say, is that your son? Yeah. That's that knucklehead. You may not be happy with your kid, but you cannot get out of that relationship. And the fact that your kid says, I hate you, you're not my mommy or daddy anymore, it just shows you the kid's an idiot. Once you're saved, you cannot get out. So if somebody asks you if you're saved, look them in the eye and say, you're damn right I'm saved. Doesn't depend. Don't do this, I hope so, crap. Because that's the legalist. You think you're going to be good and you're going to somehow impress, oh, I hope so. Mm-mm. You're damn right I'm saved. And when you can say that with confidence in your soul, then you have learned Bible doctrine, because the doctrine of eternal security says, I hold you in my hand. That's what the Bible says. I hold you in my hand. Here's you. I, God, hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. It doesn't say if you're a good boy or a good girl, I'll keep you. Nothing. Neither things above, things below, left, right, devils. Even you can't. You cannot get out. That's why if you give somebody the gospel, make sure they understand there's no going back. You can't get out. Once you're in, you're in. And of course, they'll be happy when they die and they're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. You're guaranteed a slot. Once you believe, you're guaranteed a slot on the T-O-N-E. That's a military term. Means table of organizations, equipment. You're guaranteed a slot as a private E-1. The second you believe, at the age of 10 or the age of 20 or the age of 50 or the age of 60, whatever it is. You're guaranteed. You're said to be a baby in Christ, but you're guaranteed. You'll be in. And you'll be at least a minimum, you'll be a private for all eternity in a resurrection body. Now, God's command to all of us is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants you to be a 5-star general, a commander of the army. That's God's goal for every believer. And He's done everything necessary to get you there. He's provided you with food, clothes, logistics, and how all this operates is volition. This is your soul. Your soul has a positive pole and a negative pole, just like a car battery. When you were at some age, your little signal went out, positive signals, I want to know God. And God had to give you the gospel because God is absolutely fair. There's no such thing as a person in the deepest, darkest part of Africa or China in the 7th century that didn't have a chance. That's a lie. God is perfectly fair. Any human that goes on positive signals and says, I want to have a relationship with God, you will get the gospel in your own language. Now, Abraham was saved. He was an Akkadian in the land of Ur. He apparently was making little idols to the moon god Herki in his dad's garage. And he got the gospel. It doesn't record how he got the gospel. We know Adam and Eve got the gospel. And one of the teaching tools was, we're going to kill an animal and take off the skins. The animal represented the work of Christ on the cross in the future. Doesn't deserve to die. And if you believe that, then you're saved. That's how Adam and Eve, your granddaddy and grandmama, was saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. We look back on the cross and we believe the Messiah came. So whether you look forward or look back, salvation is always the same. Faith alone in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone. Melchizedek, we studied this in Hebrews, he met Abraham. Melchizedek was a total different race, total different language, and they both bumped into each other and said, oh, wow, you believe in the same God that I do. different language, different concept, but they discovered really rapidly that they got the gospel in their own understanding, their own way, in their own time. And then Abraham quickly realized that Melchizedek knows more than I do. And that's another story that we covered in that. Now, suppose now you're a believer. You believed in Christ. You heard the gospel. Even if it's a crappy presentation of the gospel, like Billy Graham, his presentation is worthless. But God, the Holy Spirit, takes the part that is true and makes it understandable in your human soul. So Billy Graham can talk to you about, and I've heard him say, "What are you going to say about those sins, brother?" I'm not going to say a darn thing about those sins, brother. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, sin is never mentioned again. That's double jeopardy. And for the unbeliever, they don't go to hell for their sins. At the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever in Revelation chapter 20, the basis that they go to hell is not their sins. God says to the unbeliever, "Look, son, you want to be with me forever? You got to have this. I see you only have that. You rejected Christ." They go to hell for their good deeds, because they thought they're getting in by good deeds. Sin is never mentioned ever. Sin is not the issue for salvation or for the judgment of the unbeliever. Now, here you are as a believer. You're eternally saved whether you know it or not. Some of the believers in the Corinthian church, they didn't even believe in the resurrection body because of their Greek background. They're still saved, and they're going to have a resurrection body. They could have died and still never believed in the resurrection body. They're still saved. You can be a believer and not believe in eternal security. You're still saved. Just means you're an idiot. You don't believe in the resurrection body? You're an idiot. You're still saved. Because salvation takes one speck of faith more than none at all. Easy for us, hard for Christ. It wasn't easy for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't want to do it in his humanity. "I do not want to do this. I don't want to die spiritually." And the penalty of sin is not physical death, it's spiritual death, which is separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. So now you're a believer. If your soul goes, "You know, I'm tired of all the BS. I want to learn Bible doctrine. I want to learn something." Then God has to give you someone to teach you. And no, you cannot read it for yourself in the Bible. You can't do it. Impossible. That's not the way that God set it up. God set up the system as He's always set up the system. A pastor teacher teaches a congregation, and you in your own privacy can say, "I believe it," or "I don't believe it." It's up to you. You can either come or you can't come. It's up to you. But that's the way God set it up. That's why we have in Paul's traveling seminary, he trained young men and sent them out to establish churches, and it's the independent church that teaches Bible doctrine. But most churches have gone apostate, because they're all in big conglomerations and they all wear Batman costumes or whatever they do and walk around with rituals and songs, and they don't know straight up from straight down, and many of them aren't even believers. I've run across ministers, they're not believers. I quiz them very carefully. "How do you go to heaven?" "Well, you got to be good." "No, you don't." "Well, you got to just do the best you can." "Okay, that doesn't tell me how to go to heaven." They don't know. And some of them understand that Christ died for the sins of the world, but I also have to be good. If you had a but in there, you're not saved. Now, they might have been saved at 10 and then gone into this but stuff. They're still saved, so I don't know. I'm not God. But if you want to learn Bible doctrine, He has to give someone to you to teach you. He will, because He wants you to be a 5-star general. And so our worst enemy is always ourselves. It's not God. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all believers, for evaluation, the OER. And God's going to say, "Son, what did you do on this earth from the time that you were saved until the time that you checked out? What the hell did you do?" "Oh, I helped 5 ladies across the street. I counted beads and I cut the lawn at the church." Okay, you're a private for all eternity. What God wants to do, just as you're saved, because God looks into your soul and sees this, that's how you're saved. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what God's going to do, He's going to look into your soul, and He wants to see Himself. "Oh, you know the doctrine of salvation. You know the doctrine of soteriology, hypostatic union, the doctrine of the 7 baptisms, which we're going to study today if I get to it, and on and on and on." That's what's rewardable. God only is impressed with God. And when He looks into your soul that sees that you use that time to learn about me, I reward that. Plus, I will give you testing. This is advanced Bible doctrine. I'm going to test the doctrine in your soul. Here's the doctrine of eternal security. I'm going to give you a sin that's going to make you doubt that you're saved. And when you do that sin, you're going to fall apart. I want you to recall the doctrine and apply it to reality. "Oh, hell no, I'm not saved." So I'm going to relax. So God will test the doctrine you have in your soul. Job and many other believers, David was tested, all of them. We're going to see how Christ was tested with the doctrine in his soul. Because Christ is true humanity and true deity. In his humanity, he was tested. Absolutely was tested. And Christ grew when he was a baby. He didn't know Bible doctrine. It wasn't downloaded with a thumb drive into his brain when he came out of the womb. He had to learn it. By the time he was 12, he was a five-star general. He had learned all the doctrine there was to learn. And he was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests about Bible doctrine at 12. So he grew very rapidly in his humanity. In his deity, he is Bible doctrine. So at the same time that it says that Christ was thirsty on the cross, he was holding the universe together at the same time, at the exact same time. So chapter 3, John the Baptist was the predicted herald. And he says, verse 2 in Matthew chapter 32, it says, repent. That's our friend metanoeo. The other Greek word is called metamelomai, which means to feel sorry when you change your mind. That word is not used here. It's metanoeo. So this is where a pastor teacher comes in handy if you don't know the original Greek, because you don't know what word it is. It just says repent. Just like the word love. There are four words for love, and yet the English translates all of them as love. Wow. It says to love the brethren, which is all other believers. Which word is used? Is it eros, which means to have sex with them? Could be. That's a possibility. Is it agape? Is it philos? Is it Philadelphia? Which one is it? Well, the good news is, and we're not going to get into this today, but it's agape. It's not philos. And yet most churches treat it as if it is philos. Phileo is the noun, is the verb. And that means I love you. There's something very attractive about that object that I love. I'm the subject, I love the object. So when they tell you to turn around the person behind you and shake their hands, tell them you love them, they want you to say that, oh, I love you. I don't do it. I don't know you. I don't have a philos love for you. That's being hypocritical to shake your hand. I'm not inviting you over for chicken dinner. Because you might be someone that politically is on the other side of the spectrum from me, and I don't want anything to do with you. You might be some pansy waste. I don't want nothing to do with you. So, but that's what they think it is. People go to churches. Many people go to churches because they think, well, they have to be nice to me. I can't go to the Rotary Club because they all hate me. So I'm going to go to church. They must be nice to me. They have to be friendly towards me. And that's where they go. It's a lonely hearts club. But the command is never to be philos towards anybody. It's none of their damn business. If you want to make a friend in church, that's fine. But that's not the purpose you go to church. Purpose you go to church is to learn Bible doctrine, to learn the mind of Christ, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to sing a song, that's fine, but the primary thing of singing was to teach people that couldn't read or write. And you can get a little emotional if you want to, but that's fine, but there's no requirement to be emotional. And so we have the word repent, which means to change your mind. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is what? The kingdom of heaven, in this case, is a synonym for the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that means it's right around the corner. The actual promised Messiah is going to come. As we studied last time, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They knew that the predictions were there. It's about time for him to come from the book of Daniel, from the star, and from other prophecies that were out there in the Old Testament. So, verse 3, it says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That doesn't mean to go out and cry. This means to yell, to make a dogmatic statement. The wilderness, this means not in the populated areas. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord is a salvation message, Acts 19, verse 4. How do you make ready the way of the Lord? Become a believer, like Abraham did. And then the next verse says, make his path straight. This is for the believer already. Make his path straight refers to confession of known sins. And that's one of the issues that once you're a believer, we are commanded in 1 John 1:9, it's called rebound. This is a term that Colonel Thiem, a great theologian, in the last 2,000 years, one of the greatest, it's 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, we as a believer. This is a command to all believers. This is Christianity 101. The Catholics pervert this because they want you to go tell a priest, and you tell your sins to the priest, then he gives you a little secret handshake, and you go out and do whatever he tells you to do. 16 Hail Marys, drop some money in the plate, and then you're back in fellowship. Because the key issue here, as a believer, this is the cross. Once you believe, you're in the top circle, eternal security, you cannot get out. The bottom circle is fellowship and time. This circle you can get out. Every time you commit a sin, you're said to be carnal. You're carnal. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So the command in 1 John 1:9 says, I want you to log as much time as you can in fellowship. And how do you do that? 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, confess, that word is homologeo, which means to cite a court case. Court case is Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. If we confess our sins, which are known sins, He, God the Father, is if He is righteous and just, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful means He does it all the time. Just on the basis of the cross, He now can do that. He forgives us of our known sins because Christ already died on the cross for those sins, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all unknown sins, and puts you back in fellowship. Now, this is a concept that was practiced in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had rebound offerings in the Old Testament for believers. When David had Operation Bathsheba, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. He got back in fellowship. So, our fellowship in the church age, we're filled with the Spirit. Remember the commands? You've heard the command. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? You make sure you're in fellowship. So, that is a command for all believers. And yet, most churches, they never heard of that. Never heard of it. It's only like in 500 verses in the Bible. Never heard of it. It's Colonel Thiem developed the term called rebound, like a basketball, because you might have to do this 10 times in a day. You might have to confess. For example, here's an example. You're driving into Bible class, you stop at 7-Eleven, and your sin nature, you're a thief. Your sin nature always tempts you towards stealing things, so you steal some bubble gum. You get in your truck and you drive it away, and before you can do anything, you start chewing it, and they don't want your gum back. So you would say, Father, I stole bubble gum, and you're back in fellowship. Does that require me to go back to the store and give them a dollar for the bubble gum? No. Because all sin is against God. Other people can be involved in sin, but all sin is against God. When David committed that sin, that rebound prayer, he said, Father, against you and you only have I sinned, he didn't go back and do restitution to Uriah the Hittite, a captain in his army that he murdered, or to Bathsheba that he took in adultery. You know, they're involved in it. You should probably go back and give them a dollar for the gum or maybe buy some other crap from their store and make up for it. But that's not how you get back in fellowship, by feeling guilty of it. Did you know guilt is a sin? Guilt is a sin. Well, I feel guilty about that. Well, now you got a sin on top of a sin. You've chain smoked a sin. So a lot of sins that we don't even know, a lot of stuff is sin. So when you do something that you know is a sin, when you name that sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unknown sins. And as you learn more Bible doctrine, you'll start learning that all sorts of stuff that you thought was good stuff is sin. Arrogance is sin. Pride is sin. What is pride? Well, we don't have time to study that today, but that's another Bible doctrine. So we sin a lot. And you don't stop sinning to the day you die. 1 John chapter 1 also says, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us. The truth is, we all sin. And you can put up a nice front to other people, and a lot of religious groups do that, but it doesn't mean a thing. Just level with God, because God knows who you are. He knew all about you in eternity past, and you might as well have a sense of humor, because everybody has what's called, you only have your volition, you have this thing called the old sin nature, which we studied in the past. Your old sin, you're born with it. And it came from your daddy, Adam. And your old sin nature has different trends. For example, you might have an old sin nature that has a trend towards lasciviousness, which is a fancy word for saying partying. Getting drunk, chasing men. See, I went the other way today, ladies, and chasing women. All that stuff. Whereas another person, their old sin nature, that doesn't tempt them at all. Shoot, I'm not going to get drunk. I don't care about that. They're tempted by gossip. They hear something and they just cannot hold on to it. They got to tell somebody, which is a horrible sin. And yet they don't think that's a bad sin. But they're shocked when they see somebody commit adultery. Oh, that's the worst sin I ever saw. But the Bible's view of sin in Proverbs, it says adultery doesn't even make the top 7 of God's 7 worst sins. Adultery is not there. Neither is fornication, neither is drunkenness. Yet the Baptists think that's the worst thing you could ever do. Excuse me. Now, I'm not soliciting you to go out and do all these things, but I'm just telling you what the old sin nature does. So you can shock yourself because of the way you're raised. And most of us are raised behind the eight ball. We were raised in religious families, and they have put all sorts of crap in your brain about all the taboos and all the other garbage that you've got to wash out, as we studied in the book of the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. You've got to pour out all the garbage out of your soul and then fill it up with Bible doctrine, because your thoughts are not God's thoughts. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. And yet most religious organizations, they're all in, they think you're saved by being good, and they think the Christian way of life is living a nice moral life. Unbelievers can be moral, and they cannot live the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is to confess your sins and get your ass to Bible class, either by tapes or in person, and learn me. That's it. And yes, I'm using my military language because it communicates. But you'd never hear a bad word in church. And yet, if you read the Greek in the original Bible, a lot of bad words. I've given you a few of them over the course of the years that you've been here. It's in the Bible. It's in the whole, they're Holy Ghost words. And some of them are pretty shocking. For example, one of my favorites is in Hebrews. God says, if you're an unbeliever, you're a bastard. That's the Greek word. And little old ladies would just fall out of their pews if you're in a Baptist church and use that word. The Bible uses the word. Why can't I use it? Well, I do use it. It communicates. So when you see these signs that says God loves you, it's more accurate to say God hates you. What is lovely about you that God loves? Oh, you're such a sweet little person. You're a bastard if you're an unbeliever. And God, you know, God does not love you at all. You are said to be the enemy of God. The love of God motivated God to do something. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. So the love of God doesn't save you. God has impersonal love. So what word do we have for agape? So God loved the world? It's not philos, where it's something attractive about you. God loves the world. You're the world. I love something about you. The world is horrible. The world is evil. And your human good to God is all... Oh, by the way, what happens to all your human good deeds at the judgment seat of Christ? They're burned up in a giant fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All your morality, all your human good deeds, all that stuff you did as a believer, it's burned up. And all of us will have little bonfires. So you can come over and roast your marshmallows at mine, and I'll roast my marshmallows at yours. Because God will not allow human good into heaven. Human good does not go into heaven. And of course, sin doesn't go into heaven. So all the human good is burned up. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the foundation is Jesus Christ. If you build on that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, which is human good, it's all burned up. But if you build on the foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, which is Bible doctrine, that's rewardable. So again, who's stopping you from being a five-star general? Look in the mirror. It's you. You are your own worst enemy. And that's basically what it is. Not God. You can't say, well, God, I didn't have a chance. You never gave me a pastor teacher. Well, He'll fire back at you and say, your whole life you were on negative signals. Now, how do we know this to be true? Jesus Christ, for 3 years on the earth, a perfect communicator of Bible doctrine. How many people listened to Him? How many believers responded? His batting average was very low. Is it God's fault? No, it's these idiots. And the 11 disciples were morons. They reached 5-star, folks. If they can reach 5-star, you can reach 5-star. This is called a 40-yard. If those idiots can do it, you can do it. There's no question about it. Because you've got the complete canon of Scripture. They didn't have it. You've got everything necessary to get to maturity. And if they did it, anybody can do it. That's why He chose those people, because they were so stupid. Imagine 3 years you sit there and listen to Bible doctrine from a perfect communicator and you can't apply squat. We're going to get to some of these stories in Matthew. It's funny if it wasn't so sad. They saw Him do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and then He said, okay, knuckleheads, go collect up the remains of the food. They got it in a little basket. They're holding the little baskets, got in the boat. Then God calls this big storm to come up. As they're holding their baskets, do you think they said, this is God? I'm not worried. What am I going to worry about? Storm doesn't mean squat. I just saw Him do like a miracle, 15,000 miracles. But is that what they did? No, they screamed like little girls. Oh, we're dying. Save us. Tried to wake up Jesus, who was sleeping in His humanity. God doesn't sleep. And He woke up and He said, oh, you of little Bible doctrine in your brain. And many times he just shook his head and said, why, in his humanity? So, and I know a lot of people today say, well, if I was alive back when Jesus was alive, I'd be there every day at Bible class. Really? No, you wouldn't. Because if you don't come every day to Bible class when this is Bible class is going on, you wouldn't be there. You wouldn't. It's not the person that counts that teaches Bible class. It's the Bible doctrine. Because guess what? I have an old sin nature. And every pastor teacher has an old sin nature. And they sin. That's not the issue. So if you say, well, I see a flaw in that person, therefore I'm not coming again. You know, good luck trying to find a perfect pastor teacher. You're not going to find them. Now, a lot of people have put on the front that they are. And they, you know, do all the little things and then, and all that stuff and all that. You know, BS. You know, they put up the front. But when they go home, I'm sure that their spouse calls them an idiot. But, you know, anyway, that's the point. It's not the man, it's the message. And if it's not me, there's other people out there that teach Bible doctrine. So if you want to learn, God has to get that person to you. Otherwise, God's not fair. And God is perfectly fair. So you can't say, well, I never had a chance. Because either one, you're always negative. Or two, if you were positive at certain periods, he'll roll back the tape and say, really, son? You had a chance on April the blah, 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 and March this year, and 28, and you blew it off. You blew it off. You blew it off. And I kept coming back to you, but you kept blowing it off. So there is no excuse. Just as there is no excuse for Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human, believers and unbelievers. Unconditional. It's called the doctrine of the unconditional death on the cross of Christ. He didn't die for the elect. He died for everybody. He died for all humans because he wants all humans to be saved. There's two things in the Bible that God says I want. One, I want all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, that doesn't happen either. Does that mean God can't do what he wants to do? Well, here's the kicker. He created beings with free will. God has his directive will, but man has his free will. And they operate coterminously in human history. God bends history around you. God bends history around positive believers. People have the economic interpretation of history or the sociological interpretation of history or this is why wars happen. Basically, they happen. God controls history. So one believer, God will bend history, he'll warp time around that one believer to get them Bible doctrine. And he'll warp time around one unbeliever that wants to believe to get them the gospel. As we studied last Bible class, we found the book of Matthew in 300 AD in the middle of China. How in the world did the book of Matthew travel in a short 300 years, less than that, 200 years, to the middle of China? How? Well, God the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to whoever wants to believe. That's his part in the Trinity process. God the Father made the plan of salvation. God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan of salvation. God the Son executes this plan of salvation. So somebody in China wanted to be saved. And boom, that's where it went. In Nineveh, we had the story of Jonah. And they had great racial animosity towards anybody that wasn't a Jew. I'm not going over to Assyria. Those people are idiots. Not going to do it. But there was a lot of positive volition in Nineveh. People wanted to be saved. They got to get the gospel. So finally, you know, Jonah ended up there, and he gave a hell and fire and brimstone presentation. He said, if you people don't believe in Christ, you're all going to hell, and this city is going to be destroyed. I'm sure he had a great time because he was sure no one would respond. And then he got very upset in his own humanity when thousands responded and believed. And God said, well, I'm not wiping them out. Then he had threw a temper tantrum with God. I thought you were going to destroy them all. And so he didn't do the nice lovey-dovey gospel. He gave them the hell and fire and brimstone the old Southern Baptist way. And they responded by the thousands in Nineveh. And they'll be in heaven. In fact, Christ would say later on that the people in Nineveh will speak out against this generation. Because all they had is one knucklehead that really didn't want them to get saved. You've got me. I'm the God-man. I've given you the gospel. You've got all the prophecies, the predictions. You still reject it. So they're going to rise up. It's an idiom, and say, we had hardly nothing, but they had this. If you've got positive signal, you will be saved. And if you want to learn something about God, he has to give you somebody. In my case, I was in the Officers Club in Korea in 1982, and I knew I wanted to know something. I knew for years I've been going to church, and I said, this is all BS. My BS meter always went off. This can't be it. And so another officer gave me a book by R.B. Thiem called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was grace. And as soon as Christ said, you're going to hear that, well, how do I know that you're not scamming me? How do I know that you're telling me the truth? Because other people say, but this is the way, the Christian way of life. Well, Christ has an answer for that. My sheep hear my voice. When you hear grace, when you hear the purity of Bible doctrine, if it doesn't light you up like a pinball machine, you're not one of his sheep. You're not a positive sheep. And there were many believers that were not positive sheep when Christ was on the earth. They didn't light up like a pinball machine at all. It was nothing to them at all. It means nothing. They trampled it underfoot. Okay, so Matthew chapter 4. This is what John was saying. Repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, get saved. 2, make his path straight. Stay straight. Jesus for believers. Verse 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So this is a health food nut. This is not saying that you can't eat steaks and stuff. This indicates he was dressing to show the exact opposite, because the temple where the priests were supposed to be teaching Bible doctrine, they weren't doing their job. Magnificent, beautiful temple. Now, John was out in the wilderness, but God uses prepared people. Because no matter where you are, God knows where that Bible doctrine is at. And so John said, look, I'm going out in the wilderness. And therefore, what did you come out to see? There's no beautiful buildings here. I don't have the big Batman costumes on with the robes and the red garments and the black costumes and the white penguin outfits. I don't have all that stuff. I got a daggone gunny sack. And, you know, good food. I don't have any filet mignon out here. We got locusts, which I've had some of that in Thailand, fried. It's not too bad. I had to drink some Coke, though. You know, so I've heard it's honey. Now, honey's good. But, you know, he was just making the point that this is not the issue. The issue is Bible doctrine. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, positive volition was going out to him. That's the issue. It's God's ministry. It's God's job. Noah, which that movie's coming out, he preached the gospel for 120 years. And as far as we can tell, he had 6 converts. That's not a very good track record. And the converts were his 3 sons, their 3 wives, and his wife. That's it. And Noah. And he gave the gospel for 120 years. Well, that means, Noah, you suck as an evangelist. No. That's just the way it is. It's not the man, it's the message. And that's all there was. That's all there was at the time. That's all there was. That's it. There ain't no more. So when people are very impressed with large church, we have a large church, therefore God's doing great works and working through this and all this other nonsense, you hear these little phony phrases. No, they're idiots. The vast majority of these great churches, you sit in the back and you listen to them. If you know any Bible doctrine at all, you just like shake your head. Oh, wow. You know, this is it. They go to church for the social oneness so they can share time with other good Christians. But I will tell you, you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. And that's happened in many churches. Well, I'm a Christian businessman. I'd never cheat you. They're gone with your money. I'm a Christian. I'd never do that on a date. Then you end up pregnant. No. That's the way it is, man. So, you know, these nice Christian people you're going to associate with, you're better off associating with nice unbelievers that understand basic principles of honor and integrity. But you go to church to learn. If they can't teach you, why in the world are you sitting there? That's why they went out to John, because there was nothing being taught in the temple. All BS. And so a lot of people wanted to be saved. They wanted to get the gospel. So all Jerusalem went out to see him. So the point is, God knows where positive volition is. People might be impressed with all the trappings of religion. God's not impressed. Verse 6, and they were being baptized by him. Baptism. The word baptismo means to identify one thing with something else. That's all it means in the Greek, baptismo. And there are 7 baptisms in the Bible that are identified as being baptisms. The word is a Greek word, has ancient origins. Homer used it when he talked about the Cyclops. You stuck the spear in the Cyclops' eyes, it was baptized. Well, there's no water in the eye of the Cyclops. It was identified. You're identifying something with something else. The Greeks used to have, when you came out of boot camp, they would have a pass and review process where they have a big bowl of pig's blood. And all the new recruits would have the hoplites, they'd have their spears, and they'd go by and dip the spear in the blood. They were identifying their spear as a weapon of war. And that's what the hoplites would do. So John's baptism was wet. Obviously, it represented the kingdom of God. Now, John only baptized those people that were already believers. If you are not a believer, he would not dunk you in the water. When you went into the water, it identified you with Christ in his death on the cross. Because baptism means identification. When you come up out of the water, you're identified with his resurrection. That's all it was. And John gave them that. What did John say? John 3:36 records exactly what John said. That's John's message to people. Basically, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. So the baptism was a ritual. Baptism does not save you. Abraham was not baptized. He wasn't saved by being baptized because there was no baptism. Abraham believed in the Lord, is credited to his account for righteousness. It's a ritual. It's a teaching tool. So John did have a wet teaching tool, which kind of is a springboard off of the water rituals that had developed in the temple. Okay, so verse 7. And then it says, in the Jordan, as they confess their sins. This is the rebound technique. Once you're a believer, you name your known sins and get back in fellowship. And that's all it was. In the Old Testament, you would actually bring in live offerings to the priest. And you would say, for example, they had a rebound offering for jealousy. And they had a rebound offering for jealousy that was justified and jealousy that wasn't justified. Somebody's sleeping with your wife, you're justified to be jealous. If you just think they are and they're not, you're not justified to be jealous. But either way, jealousy is a sin. And you would come in and do an offering to the priest. You're already saved. It's not a sacrifice of an animal to save you. It's a sacrifice to get back in fellowship. So they did it in the Old Testament, did it in the New Testament. That's what this means here. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, oh, isn't this the nice fellowship inclusive language, isn't it? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, basically tell them to go to hell. Because that's not a very nice word to call them a brood of vipers, because these are the hoity-toity of the day. These are all the high priests, the upper echelon. And they're very shocking, because he basically, I'm not baptizing you people, you're unbelievers. You're unbelievers. And then it says, verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, in keeping with changing your mind. We've run out of time, so we haven't got to the seven baptisms. We got to one of them. But we will continue with our study on Thursday, same time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen.